Let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word and go through this wonderful book. We ask that you'd quiet our hearts, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Now today, we are going to start the book of Revelation. We're going to get through the first 8 verses. But before we do that, I want to just take a little bit of time to kind of clean up last week this idea that Revelation is, if interpreted literally, deals with the tribulation period and the millennial reign, and that it's primarily involved with the restoration of Israel, and Israel finally gets the promised land that was promised under the Abrahamic covenant. But I want to go through a few things. Just as historically, this is how the doctrine of replacement theology came about. Okay, and it came about in the Catholic Church, and I'll read it to you. Augustine, who was a Catholic monk, established the idea that the Church was the new Israel in the 13th century. The Church establishes replacement theology as canonical law and becomes the official doctrine of the Church. Austin linked the Jewish people to Cain, the first criminal recorded in biblical history, who had murdered his own brother and deserved death, but instead had been condemned to wander unhappily ever after. The Jews might deserve to be eradicated for their crime of rejecting Christ, but Augustine preferred that they would be preserved as wandering witness until the end time. The canonical legislation of the Church in the 13th century fully institutionalized the reprobate status of the Jew and the doctrine the Church calls Servetus Judas Orum, the perpetual servitude of the Jews. Jews then had to be subordinate to Christians. They could not exercise any position of authority, and Christian society had to be rigidly protected from condemnation through living, eating, or engaging in marriage with a Jew. This was church law. The Lateran Council in the year 1215 codified this to separate the Jews by requiring them to wear distinguishing dress in Germanic lands. They wore a conical hat and a Jew badge, usually a yellow disc, sewn into their clothing, whose color symbolized Judas betraying Christ for money. The effects of the badge required to be worn made the Jews more visible and vulnerable to attack, which reduced their ability to travel, so they formed ghettos. Okay. The German Reformation, under Luther's guidance, led in a very unfavorable direction for the Jews. The seed of hatred sown deep, Luther did nothing to remove it, and eventually found its full flower in Hitler's Third Reich, and the German Protestants showed themselves amazingly receptive to Nazi anti-Semitism. In Luther's last sermon before he died, he called that all Jews be expelled from Germany. Okay, so this was basically how that doctrine came about. Now, when the Reformation occurred, Martin Luther dealt only with soteriology, the study of salvation. So when the Reformed Church happened, all the eschatology that was in Catholicism went right into the Reformed Church. Okay, and Catholicism doesn't get anything right. They don't get salvation right. They don't get anything right. So that's where the doctrine came from. Okay, and it is not from a study of Scripture. If you, let me read this real quick. This was from John MacArthur. It says, The problem is nobody can believe except for the sovereign grace of God. So belief, whether it was the Jews or us, is an act of sovereign grace. Okay, to believe that the church has earned the promises to Israel because we pulled it off on our own and Israel didn't, that kind of thinking is foreign to our own doctrine of sovereign grace. Do we fall into the grasp that we as a church exist only by divine sovereign grace, and that we are no more able to believe than the Jews who were able to do so on their own to believe? Do we think that somehow we've inherited the promise because we were able to do what the Jews were able not to do. You see, so sovereign grace went across all lines. It goes to Israel, it went to us. They were his elect, we are his elect. Okay, and so that's where that came about. So to think that somehow that God had to change his plan because Israel rejected him, all of a sudden in the middle of everything, like, okay, Israel's rejected me, now I have to change my plan and I have to fulfill those promises in the church, is completely foreign to the omniscience of God. And we will look at that a little bit when we get to verse 8 today. But if you look at Revelation 13, go to Revelation 13 real quick, and we'll kind of wrap this up. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Okay, so before the foundation of the world, God's plan of a crucified Messiah was already in place. Okay, now if you look at Acts chapter 2, and we went through this when we went through the book of Acts, it was God who put Christ on the cross. And yet the Catholic Church convoluted that and blamed the Jew for it, okay? Peter speaking says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death." So it was predetermined in the mind of God that his son would pay the price for sin. Okay, did the Jews deliver him to the Romans? Yes. Did the who crucified him? When he says lawless hands in there, that was the Romans. The Romans were the ones who did the actual deed of crucifying him. The Jews delivered him over. But it was done on the predetermined foreknowledge of God. So for the Catholic Church to come along and say, oh, well, you know, now the Jews did this, so God has to sort of rethink his, redo his thinking, and now fulfill in the church all that which Israel could not do, is ludicrous. Okay, now, if you look at 2 Timothy, real quick, chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Who has saved us?" Well, I go to verse. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus," what does it say? "Before time began." Okay, so Israel is God's great timepiece for his, to show his, to, for his second coming. Okay, watch Israel. Okay, Israel came back into their land in 1948. No other peoples from that era or that time are even around anymore. The Canaanites who originally occupied the land are gone. They were wiped out completely by Rome in the Punic Wars. Remember Hannibal? Hannibal was a famous Canaanite. He came in with elephants, and he almost defeated Rome with the elephants. But Rome eventually defeated Hannibal, and that was the last of the Canaanites. They're not there anymore. And no nation that was a small nation like Israel ever came back to regather in their land after being so severely destroyed and beaten by the Romans. Okay, so, but in 1948, they came back. I don't know how somebody who is a replacement theologian explains that. It's really not explainable. And if you look at the miracle around that, what happened, if you'd have went to somebody in 1940 and said the Jews in 8 short years will be a self-governing nation, they'd have said you are nuts, especially after what Hitler did to them and Stalin. Okay, but in 1948, David Ben-Gurion, who by the way was considered a terrorist at that time, he went around blowing up all the British installations because it was Great Britain who occupied Israel at that time. Okay, and so when they declared themselves a nation, Ben-Gurion stood up in the United Nations and said, "This is not Palestine, this is Israel." Okay, and the fighting started. Okay, you had about 300,000 Jews and about 45 million Arabs trying to push them into the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, in that time, the German munitions filtered down through Czechoslovakia and got into the hands of the Jews. And the Luftwaffe planes, which the Jews used in 1948 and 49, the United Nations got them to call a truce during Yom Kippur. Okay, and they got those German munitions, and the British Spitfires were, or the Luftwaffe planes were far superior to the British Spitfires that the Egyptians had, and that's what allowed Israel to remain a nation even in that time. So here, in the sovereignty of God, Hitler's who tried to wipe them out, his machines were actually used to sustain them as a nation. The guns filtered down through Czechoslovakia. So if you don't think that was just as big a miracle as any of the miracles in the Old Testament, that's pretty incredible. See? So there's no explanation for that other than it's God's will to perfect his purposes for his second coming through the nation of Israel. Okay, and we'll see that as we go on. Okay, so that kind of tidies that up from last week on that replacement theology. Okay. Excuse me. All right, take your notes and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, take a look at the first verse. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John." Okay, and that's the very first verse, and that's a good one. Okay, it says, and look at your notes, it says, which God gave to him. God the Father gave the revelation of Jesus Christ as a book to his Son. Okay, and he did it to give the Son for his faithfulness during his incarnation or his humiliation when he was here, because he promised to exalt him. Okay, now if you look at Philippians 2, and we studied this week in our small groups, go to Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2, and you have the incarnation of Christ or his humiliation, or it's sometimes called the kenosis. And it says, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form," that's the word morphe, where we get the word morphosis, "of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross." Okay. Now look what it says. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth." Okay, and that's what the book of Revelation is about. Okay, it is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So when it says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Okay, God gave this book to his own Son as an exaltation, and he did it because of the faithfulness of Christ during his incarnation. So that's why that was it. Now, during his first advent, his deity was veiled in his humanity. Okay, nobody knew who he was, except those he allowed to know that were saved while he was here, his apostles and a handful of others. Okay, his own people rejected him, but they did not see his deity. Okay, and so when he comes this time, it's a whole different ball game. Okay, everybody, if you look across the page at verse 7, he said he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Okay, so everybody sees him, believers and non-believers alike see him. Now remember, the church will not be here during this period of time, but there will be Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. And we look at the second part of the verse, look at your notes, it says, to show to his servants, okay, Who are his servants? That's us. Those are believers. That will be believers actually during the tribulation. Okay? But it's to show to his servants, it's to show to us as well as believers during the tribulation. This letter was written and distributed throughout the seven churches, and we will get into that in a little while. Okay, but it's to his servant. Now, who are his servants? Okay, the word in front of that, and it's not here in your Bible, but it is bondservant. Okay, and if you look at Romans chapter 1, this is a very, Paul refers to himself as a bondservant. And it says, Paul, a servant, that is a bondservant, and you can write that in front of the word servant, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Okay, so what is a bondservant? A bondservant, if you look at your notes, it says, bondservants are slaves, and they've been set free but are willing to serve their master for life. Okay, and you can see that, and that was in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 21. If a servant, if a master set his servant free, and that servant so loved his master that he didn't want to go free, he wanted to serve that master for the rest of his life, there was a little ritual that you went through, and it's in Rome, or it's in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and it is a beautiful picture of Christians. We were set free from the bondage of sin because of Christ's love for us. Now we love him so much for what he's done, we want to serve him freely for the rest of our lives. Okay, and there's a picture of that in Exodus. And it says, but if a servant, verse 5, if a servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall go bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's a picture of us serving Christ. Once Christ, through the reading of the word, enlightens us to who he is, and we serve him forever willingly out of our love, returned love for him. Okay, beautiful picture in the Old Testament. That's why you never want to divorce the Old Testament from the New, because much of what is in the New Testament is pictured in the Old. And sometime we'll do a study in here of typology in the Old Testament and the New. And it's fascinating when you go through a lot of the typology in the Old Testament. Okay, so it says, the book is, now look on, go back to Revelation. And it says, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Okay. Now the book is for his servants. The book is for believers. It is not for non-believers. Non-believers will get the wackiest interpretations, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will get the weirdest interpretation of the books because they cannot understand it because it is spiritually discerned. That's why this book, it says it is for his servants. It is for believers to understand. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe, I think I have it written there, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It is through the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's non-believers, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, that's why when the Catholic Church comes along and says and gives this whole interpretation of Revelation as being fulfilled in with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, the Catholic Church, they are not believers. So they cannot interpret it correctly, because the things of God can only be interpreted correctly with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, they are spiritually discerned. Okay, and the problem with the Catholic Church is that it's still probably the single biggest religion in the world, false religion in the world. Okay, and when we get into the issue of the practices and so forth that came from paganism and wound up in the Catholic Church, especially when we get into Revelation 17. Actually, when we get into the church in Pergamos, you'll see a lot of that stuff, and we'll go over some of that stuff then. But a lot of the paganism that was in ancient religion wound up in the practices of Catholicism. Okay, Christmas, Easter egg hunt, the Christmas tree, all that stuff was born out of pagan religion. So at any rate, when it says it's for his servants, it simply means it's for those who are believers. Okay, and then it says, which must shortly take place. Okay, now we're going to take a look at that. Now the word shortly, take a look at your note. The Greek word simply means a brief time. And there are two interpretations, and held by good Bible teachers, each one of them. And if you look at your notes, it says, once the events of Revelation start, they will happen rapidly, okay, which is true, okay, and it could mean that. When you look at the 7 years of the tribulation, these rapid fire judgments come real quick, okay, and everything happens really quick. Now the other view says, or the idea is not the speed of which Christ moves when he comes, but the nearness of his coming. Okay, and that's kind of the way, I sort of lean toward that view, and both views are not incorrect. I think what he's talking about here, and I agree with John MacArthur in this particular instance, funny thing is I agree with most of the stuff he teaches anyway, if it's the nearness of his coming. Now, we've been here for 2,000 years since Revelation was written. So in our finite minds, that's a long time. Okay, but in God's, it's not. And if you look at Revelation 3:11, chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have and that no one may take your crown. Okay, behold, I come quickly. In other words, his return is going to come quickly. Okay, and if you look at 2 Peter, a day is of 1,000 years, the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. But on the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in them will be burned up. Okay, so time, as we look at it, is nothing to God. God is eternal. God has no beginning. He has no end. Okay, and so 2,000 years is nothing to him. So when it says, I come quickly, the thing is, what's the point of that? Be ready. As Christians, we need to be ready at all times for a second. These are events that we can see, or they will be able to see when they start. You'll see the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and you can get some kind of an idea from that when he's going to come again. But the rapture of the church can happen anytime. It can happen. There's nothing need take place before that happens. So the point is, as a Christian, be ready. And we'll go over that just a little bit more as we go on here. And it says, by his angel to the servant John. Okay. And you note there, Revelation is the only book sent and communicated to its human author by angels. Much the same way the Mosaic Law was delivered. It was delivered to Moses by angels on Mount Sinai. Okay. And so this book was related or given to John and communicated to him through the work of angelic messengers in Revelation. Okay. Okay. So now we look at verse 2. And it says, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw? Okay, now look on your notes. It says, John bears witness that the book of Revelation is the word of God, just as the rest of Scripture. And it reveals the events that take place in Revelation. Okay, so, and when it says he saw them, he was transported into the vision, he actually saw the events take place. And if you look at chapter 22, he ends it, the last chapter in Revelation, ends with the same thing. In Revelation 22 and verse 8, it says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell on the ground to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Okay, so all these seals, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the catastrophes that happen on the earth, John actually sees them. Okay, and he says that at the beginning of Revelation and reiterates it at the end. Okay, he's sort of the original time traveler. So he sees these events take place. And that's what it says in verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God. Now remember, John wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John as well as Revelation. And in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, why does he say the Word? It's Logos. In the Old Testament, that's what you referred to. The Word of God came to Moses. The Word of God came to the people of Israel. So it was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word of God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so John bore witness of his first incarnation. He also bears witness through these visions of his second advent. Okay, and he reveals that in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Okay, so then we go to verse 3, and this is a very important verse. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Once again, you have the time is near. That's the same as he comes shortly. Okay, for the time is coming near when he will come again. Now it says, blessed is he. This is one of many beatitudes in Revelation. And John Woolard, who writes a great commentary on the book of Revelation, and I'm trying to quote it because I forgot to bring it. He said that that a book that bears so many beatitudes as Revelation, it's extremely sad that the book is rarely ever read. Okay, and so, which is true, you don't really hear the much from the book of Revelation in the evangelical church today. Okay, so, and he says, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. And if you look at your notes, it says reading, hearing, and obeying. That's what it is saying. Okay, are the truths that are taught in Revelation and the rest of Scripture. They are to be a way of life for the believers. Okay, time translates kairos, and it refers to seasons, epochs, or eras. Okay, it's not referring to the clock or the time that's on the clock. It's referring to certain seasons or epochs or eras. Okay, if you look at Matthew 25. And Matthew 24 and 25 deal with this time period of the tribulation. And he says this, and this is practical. This will be practical living out of Revelation. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins. It says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Bridegroom being Christ, okay, in his second coming. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. Oh, I'm sorry. The foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they stumbled and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also and said, said, Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you know neither when the day or the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Okay, now that's very interesting because it says, while the bridegroom delayed back in verse 5, that's the church age. Okay, the bridegroom's not here yet. Okay, he's delaying his coming, but he is coming. Now, hold your finger there and look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Now, hold your finger in Matthew 7 and verse 21, and hold your finger there, and go back and look at the verses in Matthew 25, where he says, this is verse 11, afterwards other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Okay, now look over at Matthew 7. 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, same as in Matthew 25, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many miracles in your name? Okay, remember that. Miracles, casting out demons is not a sign of belief. Okay. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Same as in Matthew 25. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so what's the point? The point is be ready. As a Christian, you live your life in the light as if the second coming of Christ were tomorrow. Okay, watch the things you see. Be careful of the world and its system, its entertainments, its stuff. Okay, because that is not of God as is of the world. It is Satan's system. Okay, and that's the point when he says the time is near. The coming of Christ is near. Be ready for it. Okay, don't be caught not ready, because those virgins who were caught not ready were non-believers. They practiced lawlessness. And that's not just external lawlessness. That's lawlessness of the mind. Okay, Ephesians 2 talks about sins of the mind. Okay, that's why you want to have a pure heart. That's why in Psalm it says, as a man thinketh, so is he. What you think about is what you are. Okay? And nobody can look inside your thoughts except for God himself. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They see the evil and the good, says the psalmist. Okay? Guard your heart, for out of it springs the issues of life, says the psalmist. In other words, guard your mind, is what it is saying. Be careful what you watch. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you do. Because you are Christ's representative, be ready when he comes back. That's the issue. Okay, let's go on. Okay, so now verse 4, and we're not going to go a lot into verse 4 because we'll go into that as we get down closer. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And it says simply says, that's modern-day Turkey. Okay, and it's the seven churches in Asia. And we'll go over those a little more when we get a little further down. And it says, grace to you, which is a standard greeting in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go, I'll go through one of them, just Romans, but on your own time, I've left some other ones there that in your own Bible study, you can look those up, okay? Romans 1:7, you see it's the same, it's just a standard greeting. Romans chapter 1, 6, 2, and verse 7. Where am I here? Here we go. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be grace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's a standard greeting that the apostles used as they wrote and throughout the New Testament. One other thing that I did not mention and I want to mention real quick is when we talk about the kingdom of God, in Revelation we're talking about his literal kingdom where he rules and reigns on earth. Now, let me ask you a quick question. When you come to know Christ, are you in his kingdom? Yes or no? The answer is yes. You enter the kingdom of God when you receive Christ as Savior. Okay, which kingdom is that? That's called his mediatorial kingdom. That's not his physical reign here on earth, but his mediatorial kingdom. And what that means is simply this. God is not here physically. He's here all the time. He's omnipresent. But his physical reign will come in the millennial reign. He executes his will mediatorially through his church. Okay. You read the Bible, you see what his will is in the Bible. The church executes that will and goes throughout the world and preaches the gospel and does the will of our Lord. That's his mediatorial kingdom. In the Old Testament, Israel was a mediator. He mediated his will on earth, supposedly, it was supposed to be done through the Israelites. Okay, that's why in Isaiah 49 it says, the Jews were to be a light unto the Gentiles. Now, were they? Not really. Okay, they were recalcitrant, they were sinners, and they did all this stuff. But that didn't mean God took his promises away from them. Okay, so that was just something I needed to get clear with you guys. Okay, so let's go on. It says, him who is and who was and is to come. Okay, now that is in verse 4. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Okay, let's take a look at that. It says, him who is and who was and who is to come identifies the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, present, past, and future. Okay, that's simply what that represents. And it says the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, there's two views, okay, and they're held by good Bible teachers. Okay, one, view one is it's the Holy Spirit. The number seven describes him in his fullness. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple, let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah was a pre-exilic prophet who wrote about 120 years before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 2 says, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, there are six attributes of the Holy Spirit there, not seven. Okay, you could say the seventh is grace. Okay, so those are all attributes of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the one view says, that he's referring to the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now if you look at Zechariah, who is a post-exilic prophet, chapter 4, and he's talking about the rebuilding of the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 says, now the angel walked with me and came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking. There is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now in the tabernacle, you had the tent that went around it. Then you had the outdoor area, wash basin was there, and the altar, sacrificial altar. When you went into the first area there in the tabernacle was the court of the men, or the holy place. In that was the showbread. It was the seven candelabra lampstand. Okay. Then you had a veil between that, and then you had the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. In the New Testament temple, you had the court of the Gentiles, you had Solomon's porch and the court of the women, court of the men, the holy place, then the Holy of Holies. Okay, so it's giving you a description of that here. Okay, and it says, the angel walked with me and answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the guy who built the temple after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. After the return from the Babylonian captivity, the decrees were sent out by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and Zerubbabel was the guy. Okay, Joshua was the governor. Okay, so it says, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You are, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain and shall bring forth a capstone with shouts and grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. And it was finished in 516 BC. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent me to you. You who has despised the day of small things. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, so you have seven, again, as the number. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan throughout the earth. So it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, now if you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll see another depiction. Chapter 5 is the Jesus receiving the title deed to the universe. Okay, in verse 6 it says, "And I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." Okay, so it's a picture, the one view is a picture of the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, now the Holy Spirit, and we're going to hit this just a little bit before we go into the next view. The purpose of the Holy Spirit sent to us is given in John, and it's not ambiguous. Look at John chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14. It says in verse 17, in verse 16, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper," paraclete, okay, a helper, comforter, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, so it's talking about the coming of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go across to chapter 16, it talks about what he does. And it says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, here's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Okay, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Okay, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? We read Scripture as children of God. We love His law. David said, "In thy law I meditate day and night." Okay, we love His law. We love His standards. We love His statutes. When I become a Christian, I hate who I was. I don't like myself. When the world says you need to love yourself, no, you don't. Okay, to come to know Christ, you need to hate yourself. Okay, what you are and what we are or were and still are to some extent are desperate sinners. Okay, but that penalty was paid. Okay, and it is the Holy Spirit through the reading of the Word that convicts us of that sin. That's why we come here and we study the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit then convicts us of sin and of righteousness. Okay, now what's the other role of the Holy Spirit? And if you look down at, if you read on, it says, "Of sin, because we do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged." Okay, and that will happen, and you see that in Revelation. Okay, and then he goes on in 14, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come." Okay? And what does he do? "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the role of the Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. He convicts of sin and of righteousness, and he speaks. His role is to reveal truth about Jesus Christ. Okay, in many movements, the Holy Spirit now is exalted above Christ, and that is not right. It is his job to glorify Christ. Okay, okay. So that's a little blurb on the Holy Spirit there. Now, the other view, it says, if you look at view two, it says they are the seven. When it go back to Revelation chapter 1, and it says the seven spirits, okay? And it says they are angels sent to the seven churches, okay? And that is a view. Now, if you look at Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, angels are referred to as spirits. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay, so there is a reference to where angels are looked at as spirits. And so if you go to Revelation, if you go to the second chapter and you look at verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands, are the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we know what they are because the Bible tells us what they are. So the other view is it's not necessarily the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but it is in fact the seven angels that are sent to the seven churches. I lean toward that it's the seven manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and the reason for that, that I lean that way is when you go back to Revelation 1, you'll see a progression there. It says, grace and peace to you who was and is to come and from the seven spirits. Now, that's a picture of the Father. Then if the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So you have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, okay, in order there. Okay, that's why I sort of lean the view that it's the seven manifold characteristics of the Holy Spirit, because they're all in order there. Okay, and so it's kind of odd that all of a sudden you would have the God the Father, then you have angelic messengers, then God the Son. Okay, so... So anyway, that takes care of that one. Now, if we look at verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, we take a look at that. Verse 5, faithful witness, one who always speaks and represents truth. Okay, now remember what it said about the Holy Spirit back in John? He does what? Lead you into all truth. Jesus Christ is a representative of all truth, okay, as is the whole Trinity. Okay, so it says, then it goes on to say, firstborn from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean his resurrection. Okay, that's not talking about that. It's talking about his preeminence. Okay, firstborn does not mean in time sequence. It means rather in preeminence. And if you look at Psalm 89, Psalm chapter 89, Psalms and Proverbs. When I was a kid, I always used to lose Bible drills because I could never go fast enough. Verse 27. In verse 27, it says, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay. So when ancient times, when a king had a son, he may have four sons, but it was always the firstborn that was heir to the throne. Okay. So when he says firstborn here, it's talking about position. Christ is given the title deed to the universe in Revelation 5. So he is the firstborn over all creation. In other words, in position. Okay. He is the firstborn in position. So he has the right to. When Solomon took over as king, Adoniah, who was another son of David, was older than Solomon. And he actually, according to ancient custom, had the right to the throne. But God's choice was Solomon. And actually, Adoniah tried to abdicate the throne by getting Bathsheba, his mother, to Solomon's mother, to try to give Abishag, the woman Solomon wanted, to Adoniah. He tried to abdicate the throne. Because of that, Solomon had him killed. He was because of that. It was his own brother. Okay, so preeminence means that he was the firstborn, and it is his right to rule. Okay, the word is prototokos in Greek. Okay, so and it says rulers of the kings of the earth. Okay, so now if you look at Psalm 2, we'll go over some here. Psalm chapter 2. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" That's a reference to when Christ's second coming. Okay, "Make them kings of the earth." Okay, so look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And now his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Okay. Now that's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Okay. That is an irrevocable prophecy. Okay, that is right there. It tells you that he's going to rule and reign on earth. Okay, so take a look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And over the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and from time forward, even evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Okay, again, same thing. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 5. Revelation 11 and verse 5. 9, 10. 11, 5. That's a wrong reference. Wait a minute. 15, I'm sorry. Okay, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ.'" Okay, Daniel chapter 2. God is working in his creation to bring about all the things that he says will come to pass. When we vote for political rulers and leaders, know this, no matter who gets in there, whether it's Trump or Obama or whoever, okay, God put him there, okay? Every despot ruler, everyone who's ever ruled in a despotic rule, democracy, we don't have a theocracy, but in monarchy, has been put there by God, okay? Whether it's Hitler, Mao, whoever, okay? God allowed them to be there, and that's proven here. Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream, and it's a dream of a great statue, the head of gold, arms of silver, the thighs are brass, the legs are iron. It depicts future nations from the time of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what the dream means. So he goes to the Chaldeans, he goes to his priests, his wise men, and he says, "Okay, I need you to tell me the dream. But just so that I know you're telling me the truth, you got to tell me what the dream is too." Okay, and they're going, "Oh, nobody can do that. You know, nobody can tell you. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation." "No, no." He goes, "I know that you'll buy time, and so I want you to tell me the dream." So Daniel was one of the wise men. Okay, he was raised up to that status in Babylon. So Daniel goes to the Lord and petitions him to tell him the dream and the interpretation. Okay, the Lord does that. He gives that to Daniel. And to do that, in doing that, spares the life of Daniel and his three friends and the wise men. Okay, and Daniel says this in verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he raises kings up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Okay, so Daniel knew and that God reigns in the affairs of men even now before his second coming. He puts whoever he wants, wherever he wants, to fulfill his eternal purposes. You understand that? Okay. So, and when it says there that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, this side of the tribulation he does, and when he becomes ruler during the millennial reign, he will have complete reign over everything. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The world system of political dynasties is of Satan. It is not of God. Okay, that's why you have this beast coming out of the sea in Revelation 13, where the beast is seven-headed, 10 horns on the last head. Those represent kingdoms of the earth when Christ returns. Okay, so let's go on. 5b, washed with his blood and made us kings and priests upon faith in Christ, enter his kingdom. We enter his kingdom. Colossians 1:13. Okay, and we look at, now, we're washed in his blood, and he makes us kings and priests. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back to New Testament. And verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Okay. And so we become, and look at your notes, it says, we become priests in the sense that we know that we now have direct access to God. Okay, we are no longer under a sacerdotal system where we have to go to a priest and confess our sins or bring a lamb for the priest to lay his hands on or anything. Okay, and if you look at Matthew in chapter 27, I think it is. I don't know what it is. I got the 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. It says, this is when Christ was crucified. In verse 50 says, when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quakes, and the rocks were split. Okay. So what did that signify? That veil was the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, only the priest, the high priest on Yom Kippur, could go in there once a year. And they had to tie a rope to him with a little bell, and he had to keep ringing this bell. If the bell stopped and he was dead, they'd drug him out. They couldn't go in after him because only the priest could approach God once a year in the mercy seat. Yom Kippur was a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. The priest went in there once a year to atone for the sins of Israel. Did that mean that all Israelites were saved? No. When Christ died on the cross, did that mean everybody in the world would be saved? No. Only those who believe on him. But you had the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And only the priest could go in there once a year. Nobody could approach God, okay? When that veil was rent in two, now I, as an individual believer in Jesus Christ, I can go to him with my petitions, ask forgiveness for my sins, which we're all continually doing. Okay, we have that right now. We are priests in the sense that we can approach Christ directly and don't have to go through a sacerdotal system. That is why Catholicism is so wrong. It is still a sacerdotal priestly system. That's one of the reasons. Okay, it is still a sacerdotal priestly system. You, as a Catholic, if your Catholic friends cannot go directly to Christ. In fact, it's so convoluted that they go to Mary. Okay, and they look at it this way: God the Father is a big ogre. He lives up there, and he doesn't care about us. Okay, this is the way the Catholic Church sees it. Okay, Jesus, his son, is not much better. Okay, so you dare not go to him either. Okay, but Jesus can never refuse petitions from his mother. Okay, so you go to Mary and you say Hail Marys and you go with your petitions to Mary. She then takes them to Jesus, who cannot refuse her. Okay, and so over the years, you've had the perpetual virginity of Mary. You've had Mary as without original stain of sin, just like Christ. Once that edict came down from the Catholic Magisterium. Catholic Magisterium is simply a group of writings and extra cathedral pronouncements from the papacy. The Pope supposedly is the direct vicar to Christ and receives direct revelation from him. He writes that down in the Magisterium, and that is to be believed by the faithful above Scripture. Okay, so that the faithful have to believe that. So when the Catholic Church came in and said Mary was abstained from all original sin, they have to believe it. Okay, the Bible doesn't teach that. Mary says in the Magnificat of Mary in Luke, she refers to Jesus as her Savior. Okay, if she wasn't a sinner, she wouldn't refer to Jesus as her Savior. Okay, so all this stuff comes when the Pope speaks from his chair, that's extra cathedrally, that is to be believed by all Catholics, and it is all pagan and it is all false. Okay, so that's why it is to try to blend Christianity with Catholicism, like guys like Chuck Colson did 30, 40 years ago, was a real travesty. Because all of a sudden you took, you know, we as Christians have been trying to convert Catholics to Christianity for years. All of a sudden, with one swoop of the pen, you made all the Catholic Church Christians just like everybody else. That is not true. Billy Graham endorsed the Catholic Church and endorsed the papacy. That is not true. Okay, that is false. I don't know how somebody who... Billy Graham did not understand the exclusivity of the gospel. Simple as that. And the reason is because he endorsed the papacy. The papacy does not have the gospel right. Okay, you cannot work for your salvation. In the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church, which was the Catholic Church's answer to Martin Luther, they came out and said, if anybody believes that salvation is incurred by faith alone through grace without works, let them be damned. Okay, that's in their magisterium. That's in the Council of Trent. Okay, so all of that is false. Okay, and so getting back to our study here, we've got a little rabbit trail there. So we have direct access to God. Okay, we do not have to go through a priest. Okay, if you look at 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And I think we'll go ahead and end there today because we're already at 10 o'clock and I'm not even close to being done with what I wanted to. So we'll end here with this one today. 1 Peter 2 and verse, what did I say? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, right? 1 Peter 2. Okay. It says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you read Hosea, go real quick to the book of Hosea. Hosea, Joel. Zechariah. Hosea is a picture of unfaithful Israel. And in the book of Hosea, as soon as I find it, Hosea Joel, the minor prophet, you have a picture of Israel as the unfaithful wife. And it says, it says, Hosea's marriage to Gomer. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, take yourself a wife of the harlotry and children of the harlotry, for the land committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The children of Hosea and Gomer. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. You know what Jezreel means in Hebrew? Scattered, okay. For a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jeru, and I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So she conceived again and bore a daughter and said to him, let her name be Lo Ramah. You know what that means? No pity. In Hebrew, it means no pity. Okay. I will save them. You see, I will utterly take them away. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, let his name be Lo Ammi. You know what that means? Not my people. Okay? So he did the same thing to Israel. Okay, not my people, and I will, and you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, if you go through 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay, he will restore Israel. Okay, it was not dependent on Israel's merit. See that? Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come out of the land, for it will be a great day of Jezreel. Okay, now when next week, when we finish this, and if you look at your notes, you will you will finish verse 7, and then we'll go into when it says verse 7, they will look upon him who they have pierced. Okay, we'll go into that and the salvation of Israel. Okay, now the beauty of Revelation is that these things get repeated and repeated and repeated. So this will be, it gets in your cranium, you know, so you get this idea of the salvation of Israel. Okay, anyway, let's pray. We'll end there. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your great timepiece, Israel, that will, we thank you that they're your people and that you will not forsake them and that one day they will be your people again. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the blessing of salvation to your church and that you spread that national blessing to Gentiles and that we can come before the throne of God by ourselves without any priest or anybody to intercede for us except your Son. We thank you for this and pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways. We thank this in thy name. Amen.